You might be turning to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18. That will be the primary goal and study of tonight's investigation. We're talking about a second chance that God gave a man and more life. The story is taken up in chapter 18, starting at the first verse. It says, "In the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Avi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Syria and would not serve him." You know, the Bible tells us about this man and tells us that he was one of Israel's good kings. And there weren't that many of them. And on that account, he becomes a favored individual in the history of Israel. The Bible tells us here that his father, King Ahaz, was a terrible man, an awful man. And as a king, he did just about everything that you could imagine wrong in the leadership of the people, especially turning the people in the direction of idolatry. The Bible even tells us that he offered his sons in sacrifice to the gods that he made. When Hezekiah became king, he immediately went to work reforming the errors of his father. And in the first month of his reign, he assembled the priests and the Levites. He reopened the temple, which had been closed to anything except idolatry. He commissioned the priests and Levites to cleanse the temple and reinstate the true sacrifices. The Passover, and this is an amazing fact, the Passover was observed correctly for the first time since the reign of King Solomon. That's an amazing factoid. The people then went out from Jerusalem and they cleansed the land by destroying all the places of idolatrous worship within the country. Hezekiah even destroyed the bronze serpent that had come to be known as Nehushtan. And this thing was originally what Moses had made because God had commanded them to do so in order to look to it. And God gave them healing from their bites from their serpents. And yet they had turned this thing into a place and a time and a circumstance that provided them with an opportunity to worship an idol. So Hezekiah was a reformer, and he was very effective in that work. However, a much greater crisis consumed the energy and attention of his reign at the time, and the Bible tells us that it was the threat that came from the north, the king of the north in Assyria. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom captive during his age, and then turned their attention to Judah, hoping to capture it. And it was during that time that Hezekiah became ill. And as he grew sick, it tells us in chapter 38, verse 1 of the book of Isaiah, which recounts the events of that day. In those days, Hezekiah became sick, and he was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Imagine that. If someone came to you, a doctor did, you were sick in the hospital, and someone came to you, the doctor or the nurse or whomever had been appointed to the task, and told you, you will not recover from this illness, you will die, how would you feel? Well, then you get some idea, or at least some estimation at least, of how he must have felt at that very moment. And so the Bible tells us he did the right thing. He began to pray. It says, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. It wasn't that God was the wall, or that God was in the wall, or that God was in the direction of the wall. He was none of those things. But it was to the wall that he was able to turn in order to get his mind off of and his sight in the direction of something that was that would not distract him from his prayer. And at that point, it's like closing your eyes in prayer. It says that he said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, if Hezekiah would have been an evil man, his prayer could have been ignored, couldn't it? If he was a bad man, God could have said, well, he deserves what he's getting, and so he'll just have to buck up under it and endure it. But since he was a righteous man, since he was a good man, his approach to God was different in that God heard his prayer. And ultimately, of course, we know that he was given an opportunity that we might call a second chance at life. And so the prophet Isaiah, here in Isaiah chapter 38, records a psalm that was written by Hezekiah after he had recovered from his sickness. Verses 9 through 20 of the chapter make up that psalm. In it, we find some things that Hezekiah learned about life and death in his experience, and some changes that he had resolved to make in his life because of that experience. And even though the thing apparently was short-lived, God announced to him that he was going to die. He prayed in the direction, it says, of the wall. God heard his prayer, and God sent Isaiah back almost immediately and said to him, I grant you 15 more years of life. Now, I don't know about you, but if God said something like that to me, I would think, well, that's a blessing, but why didn't you just say some more life or something, because you know the clock is ticking from that point on, isn't it? I got 15 years. After this year, I got 14, 13. I'm going to be counting down all the way, aren't I? That's an inevitability. But God not only promised him life, which might have been 6 months or a year, but God gave him 15 years. And so that's a significant addition to his life. And so from that psalm, we learn a great deal. It says, then the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I'll deliver you and this city. You see, he goes beyond that. Remember that the city was endangered at the hands of the Assyrians, and the northern kingdom had been captured under them. And so the question is, what is the future like? Well, you're going to live of your sickness, but you could die at the hands of the Assyrians the next day. And so God not only favors him with 15 more years of life, but he says, the king of Assyria will never see the inside of your city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he's promised. Behold, I'll make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz. That was a sundial. On the dial of Ahaz, turn back 10 steps. Such a thing had never happened in the history of the world up to that point. So the sun turned back on the dial 10 steps by which it had declined. And so we see that that sign indicated that this was a true statement of God, and that Isaiah had not just favored him with this thought on his own, but that it had come directly from God, and that was the sign of it all. Now, what did he come to appreciate? The first thing he came to appreciate, and he notices this in his psalm, is the frailty of life. A lot of people, especially younger people, never really come to understand the frailty of life. That life is something that is here today and gone tomorrow. Isaiah chapter 38 verse 10, I said, in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol. The word Sheol is a Hebrew word that sometimes means grave, but always means the realm of the dead. It doesn't always mean the grave. Sometimes it means what lies beyond the grave, in that unseen realm that we sometimes call Hades in the New Testament. So, I will be consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent, like a weaver. I've rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. He's a man who, he says, is deprived of the remainder of his years. Or so he thought. And he was prepared to go into the gates of the nether world, the world beyond this life. The glories that await the righteous upon their death had not yet been revealed to mankind, was not revealed until the days of the New Testament. In Hezekiah's day, there was just very little foggy information about what lay beyond. As far as he was concerned, though, life as he knew it was at an end until God promised something more. He uses three figures to describe life in such a situation. He first uses the idea of a shepherd's tent. Now, a shepherd was a fellow who fed his sheep in a certain location. He would carry a small tent that could be put up, not a big one, just one, because it was what we would call a one-man tent today. You know, if you buy a tent, I don't know if you've done this lately, but you can buy a two-man tent, a one-man tent, a four-man tent, an eight-man tent, a 10-man tent. And that means 10 people can sleep in that area within the confines of the tent. But it was a one-man tent. It was a small one. And it was something that you could fold up and put the pegs in the ground. Excuse me. And then you can, in 5 minutes, fold it back up and you're gone, aren't you? That's what he means. It's quick. And he said, that's the way life is for me, a man who's about to fold his tent up, and that's the end of it. He said, it's like a weaving on a loom. He said, once the weaving is complete, you're cut down from the loom. One writer said, Hezekiah drew a majestic word picture here of how fragile life really is by comparing our days to a weaver's shuttle. Quickly passing and repassing. If you've ever seen one of these weavers, it's just like this. You can hardly watch it with your hands or with your eyes. Their hands are moving so quickly. And they move that shuttle across and then back this way and that way. And then pretty soon they clip it off the thing and it's a finished product. That's that. Takes just a little while. And the third thing he talks about is the passing from day to night. Think about your life. And how the days pass. It's day, and then it's night, and then it's night again, and then it's day again. And so it goes. He said, that's the way my life is. So in the middle of my days, I must depart. Sometimes that's the way it works. And we see the young die young. We see the old die old, but we see the people in between die sometimes too, don't we? In James chapter 4, James said, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, excuse me, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will both live and do this or that. That's the way it should be with all of us. Everything should be contingent on what the Lord's will is relative to myself and what the future holds. In the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:11, give us this day, today, our daily bread. And in verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And another passage from the Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 24, one of the best passages in the Psalms. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. Why is that? Because it's the day we have. We don't know for sure that we'll have tomorrow, but we have today. So this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The second thing that he learned in his experience was that he learned his dependence upon God. You can imagine him going through the flurry of activities in the circumstance that he found himself in, because he was also, remember, not just a political leader, he was also, as it were, the general of the country. He was a military man as well. And in the threat that had swept down through the countryside, that had captured the northern kingdom and left them desolate and carried very many thousands of people off into their custody and captivity, that threat hung like a dark cloud over all the southern kingdom as well. And he depends through the whole thing upon the Almighty. And he says, I calm myself. Verse 13, I calm myself until the morning like a lion. He breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed, be my pledge of safety. In his prayer, the Bible tells us that he wept bitterly. He sobbed and cried in this situation. Come to my aid, says one version. Be thou my surety, the Old American Standard Version says. Undertake for me, the King James renders it. The whole thing is, stand with me, protect me, help me. He knew that he couldn't do this thing on his own. What he had to deal with and what he had to confront and face, he wanted to face it with God along with him. And so he sees himself as, even though he's the king, he sees himself like a swallow, a small bird, like a crane that chirps, like a dove that moans. My eyes are weary with looking upward. I can only see that God is the answer to all my needs and prayers. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul recognized the thing that Hezekiah realized at that moment, that what he needed to do in confronting this whole thing was depend upon God's strength in all things. Or in 1 Peter 5:7, where Peter said, casting all of your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Ladies and gentlemen, that is precisely what Hezekiah did at that moment when he needed God the most. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, the Bible says, since then we have a great high priest. This describes the Christian predicament. He said, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Think of this in terms of Hezekiah's circumstance. The point is, we are so much better off than ever he was. Because we have Jesus. We have Jesus, the Son of God, who is our high priest, who cares for us. We know that he does. Who is able to sympathize with all our weaknesses because he has experienced them. One who in every respect has been tempted just as we are tempted, yet without sin. Let us then, he says, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help or grace to help in time of need. In 1 John 2:1, John said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Think of how this fellow felt. He didn't have an advocate with the Father, did he? Jesus, the Son of God, was not his high priest. But we have that, and we have him. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So he goes beyond the fact and the idea of an advocate, and he says he is the propitiation. We have sinned. Hezekiah had sinned. Hezekiah had no advocate. Hezekiah had no propitiation. We have an advocate, and we have a propitiation, don't we? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then in Isaiah 38, verse 15 and following, the Bible says that he determined, looking forward, that he's going to walk differently than he had in the past. "I will walk softly," he said. "What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will walk softly all the years because of the bitterness of my soul." "This has changed me," Isaiah said. "I want you to know, I'm not the same man that I used to be." He said, "Going forward, I'm going to walk softly." Now, all of us has experienced temperament variations. We'll use that sort of terminology to describe it. There are times when we get huffy, don't we? And we get angry and we get disturbed about something. And we'll storm through the house or storm through the office or something like that in antagonism and antipathy. And the whole point of the thing is to stir things up. He said, "No, I'm through with all that sort of thing. I, for the rest of my days," he said, "I will walk softly. I've been taught a lesson. O Lord, by these things men live, and all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all of my sins behind your back." Notice in all of that that he recognized that he had committed sins, and they were ever before him, as David said. In Matthew 24:42, Jesus said, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." We need to understand that we're in a similar predicament to Hezekiah in one sense. We don't ever know when something like this will happen to us. Moreover, we may look back upon it and say, "I didn't see that coming." Because it's one of those things that could happen to any one of us at any time. We get on an airplane. I think sometimes about the passengers who will make long air trips, and just suddenly they're off the radar, and they're, 350 people are no more. 350 people with families and lives and children and hopes and dreams for the future, maybe going on vacation, or in some cases headed for a wedding, and in some cases like they described in some of the people in the recent airplane that just disappeared off the radar and nobody could find it and still haven't found it. People who are planning this or planning that or planning the other, having a future ahead of them, and then suddenly no future at all. "Therefore stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Whether the Lord comes back again or whether you go to meet him in the here and now, life is over. You know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. But the thing that he also did was he left the past in the past. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. You live today, and it is what it is. The experiences of today, they make you to recognize who you are and who you have been. But he said, what you have been may be something that you're ashamed of. Maybe something that you would like very much to put behind you. And while there is yet time, he was able to do that because God gave him some more time. That suggests, I believe, that he wasn't the man he wished he could be, or that he hoped previously that he could be. And this gives us a little bit of hope. Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. In 1 John 1:9, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the prospect, every single one of us, to do as he did. God gives us time. God provides us with opportunity to leave the past in the past, to have a future and look forward to something better. Remember that David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to him, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord put away the sin of David, but he also put away the sin of Hezekiah, didn't he? So the Bible says. But in the course of it, he also says, I determined that I would praise God with the time I have left. He says, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me. And so he goes on to say, we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. He says, I'm going to go worship you in your house. And so it's a beautiful picture of a man who is determined in the years that he has left to worship and praise God. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, says Paul, regarding some folks, nor did they give him thanks. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the opposite extreme, is it not? In verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This man determined that he would praise God. I hope that you will have the same sort of attitude. Without the necessary accoutrements that went before, it was most unfortunate that this fellow had to deal with what he had to deal with. But it is nice that he came out at the right place, didn't he? He came out at exactly the right place. And so can you.